Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord. We pray that that would be our hearts, that they would be satisfied in you alone. And even as we talk about giving and generosity this morning, we pray that you would help us to be generous people because we treasure Christ above all things. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to worship with you. Good to spend time with you this morning. Before I begin, I wanted to thank the many of you who served at Fall Festival last night, making it really a special night for our children, as well as some of the children of our community. As a parent, I'm grateful for the joy of my own children, but as a servant of this church, I'm so grateful for our chance to kind of reach out and minister to this community. And so thank you for so many of you who served. I know some of you came early and some of you came stayed late, and so we really appreciate it. If you're visiting, we're excited you're here. We hope your time here will be a blessing this morning. It's an exciting morning for different reasons, but one of them is that this morning we're actually live streaming Life Church, our church plant in Plano, Texas. So they're watching our service, and at the end of service, we're going to get some time to talk with them and see how things are going. So be on your best behavior. They're watching you as we speak, but we're excited that they're joining us this morning. Well, for the last 9 months or so, we've been studying 2 Corinthians verse by verse, and this morning, we are coming to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Finishing this morning the series we have been in on giving and generosity. So some of you may be clapping inwardly. Finally, we're done with giving. And yet at the same time, if you notice in your notes, there are 8 points in your outline. So you might be a little bit worried, thinking, you know, he takes a long time to get through 3 points. We're going to be here till Monday. But, and I know I can be a bit long-winded. I was reminded of this recently. I was talking with my oldest son. He got back from youth group. I asked him how it went. He said, well, I asked him about the message, and he said it was good. You know, I really felt like I was focused. He said, because you know, Dad, when you're preaching, my mind tends to wander. And I wasn't offended. I told him, no, you're not the only one. Trust me. But don't worry. I'm only going to address these ideas briefly, and my hope is that you'll use these truths in the upcoming weeks in your own devotional time to help you grow in joyful generosity. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open them up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now remember, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul offers his most extensive teaching on giving and generosity we have in all of Scripture. And Paul's encouraging the Corinthian church to live out their faith in repentance by finishing a collection that they had started previously for the impoverished and suffering saints in Jerusalem. So let me read to you the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 6 through the end of the chapter. He writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the need of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Well, they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon us. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now in verse 6, Paul tells us the point of the passage. How do we know? Because he says, the point is this. So guys like me need such clarity. And specifically writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now we'll elaborate on this illustration in a moment, but it's a common one used in Scripture that highlights the sow and reap principle that tells us there are results for our actions, there are consequences and outcomes. And specifically points out that if we're not generous, there's a resulting lack of blessing. And what we really need to dwell on is this. What we do matters. There are blessings at stake. There are eternal rewards at stake. There's joy and worship and stewardship at stake. Now, in light of this, he tells them specifically how they must live. Verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So in light of the fact that what we do matters, that there's consequences, there's outcomes, we should be cheerful givers. Now, as a brief aside, does this bring up the question, should I only give when I feel like it? Maybe it leads to say we shouldn't. You give out of obedience, and you strive to align your heart with that obedience. Imagine you have a young child. You would never tell them, well, you only have to be nice if you feel like it, or you only have to go to church if you feel like it, or you only have to be kind if you feel like it. Right? He should do the right thing, and then you would pursue a transformed heart. Now, from verse 7, I want you to consider a couple of ideas. First, and we've emphasized this over and over in this series, but God wants our joy. If he just wanted our money, he would have simply given us a percentage or sent us a bill. But he wants us to be cheerful givers, to know the joy of generosity. Second, God honoring giving is about the state of our heart. Right? It doesn't honor God to give begrudgingly. I've heard it illustrated this way. You can give your offering in one of three ways. Like you're paying the IRS, you hate it, you wish you didn't have to do it. Like you're paying your gas bill, pretty indifferent, something you do out of habit. Or like you're giving a gift to someone who's special, someone you love, with joy and excitement. So what kind of giver are you? We want to be cheerful givers because that honors God. That declares that he's precious, so much more valuable than money. It says that we love him and love honoring him and love being a part of his gospel work. And you may only have $100 in your bank account, but you can give and honor God with your joyful, cheerful giving. Now, with this in mind, Paul is now going to talk about how we get there, the motives and the means to generosity. As some commentators point out, this is unique to Paul in that usually he starts out with theology and gospel and then moves to living and faithfulness, doctrine, then duty. But here in chapters 8 and 9, he begins with this call and this picture of joyful generosity, and now he's discussing how to get there. Now, again, there's a lot of points here, 8 points. I can't offer a lot of detail. But my hope is this, that you might use your notes later to think through these truths and grow in joyful generosity. So during your personal devotions this week, I encourage you to take out these notes, spend time on them, reflecting on these truths, meditating on them, and letting God move in your heart to bring about transformation. So here's the key idea. The joy of generosity comes from a heart transformed by grace. Let's look at 8 means to pursue joyful generosity. And the first is this, evaluate your heart more than your finances. Evaluate your heart more than your finances. Now, the temptation when we think about generosity is to start with the state of our finances. We look at our budget, at our wants and our needs. We contemplate the economic climate, our retirement and our kids' college funds. Now, at some point, you need to consider your finances, but if we want to be joyfully generous, before we look at the state of our finances, we need to look at the state of our hearts. After all, joy is a response to what we worship. Looking at verse 7, he says this, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The decision of generosity is ultimately not made in spreadsheets, but it's made in our heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus says it's from our heart that we live and that we act. We can't blame our lack of generosity on our genetics, our ethnicity, how we were raised, the economic climate, or the current state of our bank account. Generosity always begins in the heart. And this means that if I want true transformation, I need to address my heart. I need to let the Holy Spirit, through the word and the power of the gospel, bring hope and change to my selfish heart. I mean, have you ever thought, if I only had more, then I'd be more generous? Understand that generosity isn't about numbers, but a willing and loving attitude of the heart. A billionaire who donates $100,000 isn't that generous, right? 1/100 of 1%. On the other hand, you could have a family on a fixed income, and they can be generous with $10. Why? Because joyful, sacrificial generosity begins in the heart. Now, much of what we will study in the following points will be to get to the heart through the truths of Scripture and the gospel. But maybe one simple application would be to pray. I mean, really pray for change. Now, for some of you, this might be a scary prayer because you think, if I pray for generosity, God's going to actually answer that prayer, and I'm going to have to start giving away my stuff. But don't just pray to be generous. Pray that God would help you find joy in your generosity. I mean, if you never have, pray for forgiveness for your love of money. Pray that God would kind of loosen the grip that you have on the creation so that you can raise your hands and worship to the creator and then reach your hands out in joyful generosity to others. So begin with the heart. The second point is this: rest in God's love, not secure finances. Rest in God's love, not secure finances. When I married my wife, I did not have her sign a prenuptial agreement. First of all, I didn't have anything. She was a teacher, and she made more than me, so that tells you the state of my economics. And trust me, my wife did not marry me for my money, or my looks, or my personality. In fact, I'm not sure why she did marry me. My theory is this: we have a God in the Bible who can make blind eyes see. I think for her, he made seeing eyes blind. And because of that, today we're married, so I'm thankful for that. I think most of us realize that the love of others is much more valuable than money. But do we realize that this is infinitely more true when it comes to God? One of the great perversions of Scripture comes from the health and wealth or the prosperity gospel. This teaches that God's blessing comes in the form of wealth and prosperity, and that faith and usually donations to some sort of ministry will result in increased wealth. Really a scam founded on poor use of Scripture. Now, God does bless his people with financial blessing, but this passage offers something much greater, the love of God. Verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, let me clarify a couple points in this. First, he's not saying that we could be so good as to earn God's love. We know that God's love is in no part based on who we are or what we've done, but rather it's an aspect of his divine character. Second, it's not saying that we could be so bad that we could lose God's love. Again, his love is something we can rest in because of his divine nature. What then is this? Think of it as relational joy and approval. Relational joy and approval. On one hand, God's love is constant, but when I am a cheerful giver, there is something in that that especially pleases God. Imagine you see your child on a playground and they're being generous. They're being unselfish with others. You might say, I love generous children. Now, does this mean that you don't love your kids when they're selfish or you love them more when they're generous? No, it simply means that generosity is something that you approve of, that brings you this extra measure of joy. But why does God love a cheerful giver? After all, this saying in Scripture is very unique. It is very rare in Scripture to see God's love for something individual. Usually it was for groups like Israel or the church. Being a cheerful giver is meaningful to God because money can have such a grip on our hearts. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, people will walk away from God to pursue money. I mean, this really describes much of our world. And so to demonstrate joyful generosity is to demonstrate a life truly transformed by the gospel. Only God's powerful work through the gospel can truly explain sacrificial, joyful giving. Why doesn't it say God loves a Sunday morning church attender? Right? It's not that there isn't any sacrifice, but there isn't a great cost. Showing up on a Sunday morning isn't killing any of you, at least literally. But to be generous, to have a light grip on your things, to love others more than you love yourself, to not believe that money is a means of security or identity or happiness, that takes true gospel work. That demonstrates that Christ is really your great treasure. And because of that, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, God's love may not seem like a great blessing, but I know that there are many of you who really understand the worth and beauty and joy of true love. Or maybe in your marriage, you would rather be homeless in love than living in a mansion with a cold marriage. I mean, hopefully we see the ugliness and the perversion of marrying for money. And do you realize that we often treat God in the same way? It's almost like we're in this relationship for his blessings. We desire the gift over the giver, the creation over the creator. We don't really want him, we just want his stuff. Yet, hope you see the infinitely greater value and beauty and joy of the love of God. I mean, this is not just a study unto itself. This is a million studies unto itself. But just remember that the love of God is not simply the affection he has for you, but it has to do with his sovereign control over your life. It means that he is invested in you, always seeking your good, even if through painful means. It means that all of life can be understood through that lens, because nothing has passed into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. The world says, rest in large bank accounts and healthy retirement funds. But if you really want to be secure, rest in the love of God. It is there that you are truly safe. Point number three, fuel your faith in God, not money. For most people, the struggle with generosity is a simple issue of math. Whatever I give away, I cannot spend on myself or my family. If I give away $1,000, I have $1,000 less for myself. I mean, imagine you had a machine that legally printed money. Right, what would you do? Some of you economic geeks, don't worry about the effect on global economy. Okay, that's not the point here, just a small illustration. I think most of us would give it away because it wouldn't affect us. I could buy whatever I want for myself and still be seen as generous to others. If I were to ask you, hey, why not give more to the church? Why not give more to a missionary in the field? Why not give more to a family in need? What comes to mind? What slows you down or even stops you from being generous? There are hundreds of ways you could phrase this or couch this, but it often comes down to this simple idea. I will have less for myself. I will have less for myself. Now, in one sense, the math is correct. If you give away $1,000, you have $1,000 less for yourself. But Paul's point is that despite the math being correct, there are different economics in place. What we should be looking at is not straight profit loss, but sow and reap. Look at what he says, 2 Corinthians 9:8-11. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now the illustration is a common one in Scripture, a farming one. The more seed one spreads, the greater the crop. Imagine a farmer throwing out one seed and hoping for a great harvest. And Paul's point is this: God yields a harvest of blessing when we sow bountifully with generosity. Now, it's important to realize that this isn't the prosperity gospel mentioned earlier. In other words, Paul isn't saying that if you give money, God will make you rich. And this is for at least a couple of reasons. First, it can't be selfish in motive. Remember the context. Cheerful giving. Giving, as it says earlier, that demonstrates love. Giving, as it will say later, that produces thanksgiving to God. If your thought is, I'm going to be generous and then become rich, then you are spreading bad seeds and you should not expect a harvest. Second, it can't be selfish in goal. The blessing of the harvest, which I think is both material and spiritual, is so that you can be more generous. That's your goal of receiving blessing from God, so you can then be more generous with others. Verse 8, that you may abound in every good work. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous. All this to say, we must believe that God blesses our generosity, but it must come from the right heart, love and worship, and with the right hope, generosity. So what is Paul's point? Like we said earlier, when it comes to giving, we must not think profit loss, we must think sow and reap. You have to believe that God will bless your generosity and allow you to continue to be more generous. And what this means is that generosity is an exercise in faith. You can't simply think about what you'll lose if you give money away. You must consider the character and nature of God who produces a harvest. And in part, I think this is what Paul's trying to do, convince the Corinthians they can trust God. Note the alls in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every, that's the same Greek word, every good work. God is able. God is not subject to the world's economics. He isn't held captive to tight budgets or lost jobs or poor markets. He is able to do all that he's promised so that we may continue to be generous in every good work. Generosity is an act of faith. We mentioned it before, but we have to fuel our faith in Christ and not in money. Money can be an object of our faith. We trust it for certain things. And we fuel that faith through through thinking about and dwelling upon all that money promises to do. We watch commercials, we surf the net, we admire what our friends have, we look over our bills over and over and over, we consider our children's future. Until we have fueled our faith so much in money, we believe it is our source of security or happiness or identity. But instead, we should have faith in God. Paul, in verse 9, quoting Psalm 112, he says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He appeals to the very character of God, his eternal righteousness, to remind the Corinthians, you can trust God. If he says there'll be a harvest, there will be a harvest. Understand, if you aren't generous, it isn't because a lack of money as much as it is a lack of faith. We must believe our Heavenly Father knows what is best. And so he says, be generous. We must trust that generosity will yield a harvest. Do you believe your Heavenly Father? Imagine you're a little child in a poor area of a poor country, and there is rarely enough to eat. In fact, you sometimes go days without a meal. And then you see your father go out to the farm, and he starts taking seeds out of a bag that you never knew even existed, and he starts to toss it on the ground, literally throwing seed in the dirt. What would your child like mine think? It would make absolutely no sense. Maybe you'd beg your father, just grind it up. Let's make some food. We can eat a meal with that. But the Father in love and wisdom knows he must be generous in his sowing if they're ever going to reap a harvest. Beloved, being generous makes no sense from the worldly perspective. It is throwing money on the ground. But if you want to be joyfully generous, then you have to believe that God will yield a harvest from your generosity. Point number four. Remember that money is about stewardship and not ownership. Money is about stewardship and not ownership. One of the most detrimental things to joy and generosity is when we believe the myth that when it comes to money, we are owners rather than stewards. That make sense? If you believe your money is yours to own rather than yours to manage on behalf of God, it'll be difficult to be generous. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, two things we notice. First, everything is from God. And second, he gives it to us for the purpose of spreading or generosity. If you think you have money because you're smart or you have a good work ethic, you got into a good college, have a good job, you fool yourself. Your intelligence, work ethic, connections, degrees, skills, they are all gifts from God. And once you get that, then you must understand God didn't give you all that he has and gifted you in the ways that he has and blessed you in the ways that he has so that you can then turn around and be selfish. He is not interested in you establishing your own kingdom, but in you living for his. All that you have is a means to be generous for his glory. Now, this may not sound great, like, well, I have this money and I have to just kind of give it away. But realize there should be joy and generosity because we actually get to spread God's wealth. Have you ever bought someone a gift? Or, I'm sorry, have you ever had someone buy a gift and then you simply sign the card? Like, I'm speaking to every husband in here. I know that. Okay, so, you're right? Or, like, I have nieces and nephews, and on Christmas they'll come, oh, thank you for the gift. And I'll ask questions like, so what did you like about the gift? Because I'm trying to figure out what we got them. I have no idea because I just signed the card. And usually now my wife just signs for me because no one can read my writing. But even more, remember when you were a kid and your parents bought the gift and then you signed the card and you go to the party for your friend and they would think you were so great for buying them this gift. Now think about this. In your generosity, you are getting to use money that's not your own to bless others. God is letting you sign the card. I mean, have you been thanked for your generosity? Then you've received more than you deserve. Because it was God's in the first place. And he said, you know what? I'm going to give this to you, and I'm going to let you go spread it. And people are going to thank you. But ultimately, I hope to give glory to me. As you're studying this week, as you're looking through your notes, ask yourself, what would life truly look like if you believed you were a steward instead of an owner? Point number five, pursue true wealth and blessing. Pursue true wealth and blessing. People love money because of the benefits or blessings it seems to offer. We've kind of talked about the triad over and over, but it seems to offer identity, security, and happiness. But Paul offers greater blessings that come not from money itself, but being generous with our money. Now, as we'll look at later in the passage, Christ is always the ultimate treasure. But Paul offers a couple of blessings that come in this passage. The first blessing is growing in Christ's likeness. Growing in Christ's likeness. He points out the harvest of righteousness. As we hold our money with open hands, as we treasure Christ above possessions, as we are generous and loving, we are becoming more like Christ. When we do good works, it is evidence that God is doing a good work in us. He is reaping his harvest. So think about that for a moment. You get to become more like Christ as you're being generous with what you have. When you think of all the blessings in the world, can you imagine what it is to be more and more like Jesus? To have his love and humility and his kindness, his peace and his joy. And if it doesn't seem like that good of a blessing, it's only because we are still not enough like Christ. The second blessing is the ability to be more generous with others. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way that through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I believe this is talking about both spiritual and monetary blessing. That as we are joyfully generous, God will bless us in some way to allow us to continue being generous with others. Some of you are incredibly generous. And I'm guessing you wish you had more to be generous with. Well, I just encourage you, be faithful and trust that God will continue to enrich you so that you can continue to be a blessing to others. Point number 6, understand the greater purposes of money. Understand the greater purposes of money. A family shared that they got a gift card to a nice restaurant, one they never had been to. It's a nice restaurant. It was something special for their family. And while they're there, they saw another Christian family who stopped by and said hello. And they found out later that this family had paid their bill. And you know what the family told me? Praise God. Praise God. And this is better than what I told him. I said, you totally should have ordered a lobster to go. Like, see, does that even work? Can you do that? The point is this. Generosity encourages worship. People have a lot of purposes to money, some good, some bad. But here Paul offers us the greater purposes of money. Look at verses 11 through 13. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Now, I've mentioned the purposes of money before, but here we find in our passage, we should use our money to love God, to love others and to glorify God. Why he says love others, he talks of supplying the needs of the saints. He talks about the generosity of your contribution for them. Earlier in chapter 8, verse 24, he talks about our generosity as a demonstration of love. But it's not only to love others, but the even greater purpose is to glorify God. Again, look throughout these verses. He talks about how their generosity can produce thanksgiving to God, about how they will overflow with many thanksgiving to God, how they will glorify God. And what a beautiful picture of generosity. Not that people would ultimately think that we are great, but they would think our God is great. Last week I shared some of the things that people have told us when our church has been generous with them, and it's always praise and thanksgiving to God. What else? Can you believe that God allows us to move people to love and worship through our generosity? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Your money can remind people of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Some of you are very well off, and it's nothing to be ashamed about. God has been gracious to you. But realize that your wealth has a purpose which has little to do with zip codes or car brands. You get to use your money to remind people of the goodness and faithfulness of God so that they might worship and praise God. I mean, imagine standing before God one day and just hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servants. You used what you had to encourage others to see that I am good and I am great. I think sometimes when we think of our money, we have these great dreams, we have great hopes for this personal kingdom on earth. My encouragement is to think bigger. Because our kingdom is small and our kingdom is self-centered, and our kingdom cannot see beyond itself to a world that is in need of mercy and in need of the gospel. Because when we don't, too much of life is spent trying to expand our kingdom. And in our kingdom, money becomes the currency to do that. Right? Because in my kingdom, there seems to be happiness in things that I buy, and I'm judged by what I wear and what I drive, and my security rests on my investments. And so money is crucial to my kingdom. But when we become part of Christ's kingdom, we see that money isn't the currency of self, but the currency of love and worship. We can now use money to love others and expand the kingdom and the ministry of the gospel. I mean, it's hard to fathom, but we take part with our money and the greater purposes of our King. When I was younger, our family went through a difficult financial time with my father losing his job. But I distinctly remember Christmas morning, our pastor and his wife driving out to our house, giving my brothers and myself a gift, and then giving my parents enough money to cover our mortgage for the month. And it's really distinct in my mind. It led me to worship. I remember thanking God. And it was important to my faith, important to my understanding of God in the Christian life. God used them, and they didn't have a lot. He used them and their generosity to build a young man's faith. And I will never forget it. How might God use you to build someone's faith? Point number 7, be transformed by the gospel. Be transformed by the gospel. Here we come to where we were in the very first message of this series, the gospel. The Greek word for grace and its various translations are used over and over in these two chapters. But as we come to verse 13, God makes the gospel even more explicit. He writes, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and all others. So if the Corinthians are generous, it doesn't say that the Jerusalem church would thank them as much as they would glorify God because of the gospel's work in them. They will glorify God because of their submission or their obedience that comes from the work of the gospel. And this is why Paul can encourage cheerful giving. Right? He's not just saying, hey, just put on a happy face, just smile when you put in the offering. He believes absolutely in the gospel's power to transform and bring joy to hearts. I mean, we're sinners. We may not have broken any major governmental laws, but each of us has broken God's law. I mean, when we tell a white lie, when we get sinfully angry, when we're unkind or selfish or lustful, we have broken God's law. We've violated his holy nature. And with our sin comes judgment. Specifically, each of us deserves God's holy wrath. That should be the end of the story. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, tells us that in love, God sent his only Son into the world, not just to live among us, but to live for us and to die in our place. He went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place so that we wouldn't have to. Have you ever wondered, how does a man then at cross bring salvation and forgiveness? He took our place. He suffered the punishment we deserve so that if we put our faith in him, we would never have to. And this isn't simply about getting us into heaven, but giving us a new heart with new affections. No longer do I have to live in constant love of myself. I can now love God and love others as I was made. So the only way I can truly be a cheerful giver, to find joy and generosity, is to have my heart transformed by the gospel. In fact, maybe you're sitting here and you think, I just can't picture it. I mean, I'll give, I'll help people. I can't imagine being excited to give away money. Then you haven't let the gospel do its work in you yet. How does the gospel change us? The gospel means my security isn't in my bank accounts or my retirement fund. My security is in Christ. And I can not only trust him with my earthly life, but in him, my eternity is safe. That means money isn't about establishing earthly securities, but building up eternal treasure. It means that I absolutely trust that God knows my finances, knows what I need, and knows my future. So I don't have to be sovereign over my life by using money as this false means of security. I can entrust my future to the one who's actually in control of my future. I can trust my future to the one who is sovereign over all. And because of that, I can be generous with others, knowing my Lord will take care of me. The gospel means that my identity isn't in what I wear or what I drive or where I live. So I don't have to live according to the world's idea of what is important and what is popular and what gives significance. Life isn't about what I've secured or what have I accomplished, but what Christ has secured and accomplished for me on the cross. This means I don't have to use my money as a means to establish some shallow identity based on the world's idea of significance. Rather, I can use my money to tell people of the significance of my Savior. And the gospel means my happiness isn't in possessions or adventures. It's not in nice handbags or the latest cell phone. So rather than invest in myself, I can invest my money in the church and the ministry of the gospel. Simply, the gospel changes everything. Verse 15 not only shows the beauty and significance of the gospel, but it reminds us of the importance of coming back to it again and again. We come to the end of these two chapters. Paul is talking about the gospel and the amazing work of God in us, and he just breaks out in praise. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This word inexpressible means, wait for it, unable to be expressed. It's the idea that this gift of the gospel, as one commentator put it, cannot be recounted, narrated, or told. It implies a story that is beyond all telling, a story that again and again calls forth amazement and wonder and praise. So with this idea of inexpressible, we are reminded by Paul that we must come back again and again to the gospel that we might know more of what can't fully be known. Mark Seyfried writes this, "The story of God's gift of himself for our salvation cannot finally be told in full. It is unspeakably wonderful. Yet precisely because it is unspeakably wonderful, it must be spoken and retold again and again. If we could narrate it and tell it in full, we would cease speaking it. But it can never be exhausted, never fully explored, never fully explained or defined. It is to issue ever afresh in thanksgiving, praise, song, and giving, not only with the Corinthians, but also with us." As we put it more simply here at Lighthouse, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We have to come back to it again and again, allowing it to take deep root in our souls and let it be the reality that defines our existence and the lens through which we see our world. Because it is then that we won't just be generous, but joyful generosity will overflow from our hearts because they are full of grace. Point number 8, take joy in the greatest treasure. We just talked about verse 15, but I want us to also remember that Jesus is the true treasure we find through the gospel. Paul writes, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And he's not talking about money. That would be very expressible. This is referring to the gift of Christ as found through the gospel. Jesus ultimately is the indescribable gift. He is the one worthy of our hope and faith. He is meant to be the object of our adoration and our affections. And it again reminds us that generosity will ultimately always come down to what we worship and what we treasure. We were made to hope in Christ, not his stuff. To hope in his stuff is at the heart of idolatry. Romans 1:25, sin is the worship of the creation over the creator. This is the root of every sin, every rejection of God. We don't want God, we just want his blessings. We don't want the creator, we want the creation. We don't want the giver, we want the gifts. For much of our world, money is the inexpressible gift that offers hope and happiness. But we have to remember, God's many blessings were never meant to be worshipped as God, but to point us to God. Does that make sense? His gifts shouldn't distract us from him, but point us to him as the great and gracious master. Think about a young child who gets a great gift from their grandmother on Christmas morning and then runs off to play, forgetting to say thank you. This is us, so dazzled by the world that we forget the one who truly shines. So consumed by the world, we forget the one who is the consuming fire. So in love with the world, we forget the one who is the lover of our souls. Understand, God wants you to enjoy life, but enjoy because it represents a God who is gracious and loving. In other words, we can enjoy the things of this world because they're gifts meant to point to the greatness and love of the giver. I can enjoy my wife and my kids. I can enjoy eating a ribeye steak and watching a ball game with my friends because they are shadows of greater things which point me to a gracious and a loving God. As long as we worship the Creator over his creation and we don't make gods out of his gifts, we can enjoy what he's blessed us with. And with this, when Christ really is the great treasure, we are freed from the tyranny of love for money and free to use it to worship God and love others. Money doesn't own me. It means that money doesn't own me. I no longer live for it. Rather, I worship the one who is greater. I follow and serve and love and adore and find my security in the one true and living God, Jesus, who is the Christ. The gospel reveals to us a treasure beyond anything money can buy. The gospel reveals to me a God who is so glorious, so incomparable, so unfathomable that the world pales in comparison. And in that worship, no longer do I need to hoard my money. I can give it away. No longer do I need to see it as my treasure, but rather a means of storing up treasures in heaven. And no longer do I love it, but I use it to love God and to love others. When we raised money for this building, we talked about what it meant to treasure Christ. And this was the encouragement we mentioned over and over. We said, treasure Christ above all things. Because when Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be your treasure, then it will simply be a means to love others, and more importantly, to love Christ, the true treasure. And beloved, this is our hope for you. Let me close with this. Preparing this made me think of my parents. I think in their generosity, they found joy. Now, if you talk with them, they'd be more than willing to, I'm sure, to share with you their faults and their mistakes. But for me, at least, from the outsider's perspective, I don't think materialism was one of their deep struggles. Growing up, we didn't have much. I remember any purchase that I would consider really extravagant. We didn't go on really nice vacations, but they were always being generous with others. Like I mentioned earlier, my dad lost his job, and it definitely took its toll on the finance of our family. Eventually, he got a job, and then they started to put a little away in savings. And then they found out there was another person in the church, another family that was also struggling because their father was out of work. So my parents decided they were going to go away separate. They were going to, you know, separately pray about this and try to come up with a number to give to them and then come together and figure it out. And as they got back together, it was the same number, and it was almost all that they'd put in their savings. When I later asked them, well, why do this? I wasn't trying to be hard. I just was kind of wondering what their motivation is. And they just simply replied, you know, it's not our money. I want that. I mean, they've never had much, and yet I don't ever remember them wanting much. I don't remember them complaining about what they would like to do or what they'd like to own. I've seen their joy, their little praise over a car that goes over 300,000 miles. I've seen their thankfulness at the little things that most of us would take for granted. This week, they both thanked me for this gift that we had bought them last Christmas. It's like $18. And they were just so thankful. You know, we've gotten so much use out of it. Again, I want that. The world tells us that money is about freedom and joy. But the love of money means we surrender true freedom to a cruel master that ultimately robs us of our joy. But to treasure Christ above all things, to have a loose grip on money, to love being generous with others, that is freedom and that is joy. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, the true treasure. And we pray, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for Life Church. I pray for myself, that we would treasure him above all things. And from that love, Lord, would you produce joyful generosity. It doesn't even make sense that we get to use your money to bless others, but you do. So we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to use all that we have to love others and to bring you glory. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.